the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. I'll be reading this passage in a few moments. This fall, in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I am giving a short series of messages on the gifts of the Reformation to us, to you and to me, here in the 21st century. Now, although sometimes these messages will deal with the difference between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Protestants, I don't want you to think that I'm simply an anti-Catholic or a Catholic hater or that Catholics cannot be saved. I've certainly known Catholics who loved and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm certainly also much closer to a Catholic who believes in the Trinity and in the death and resurrection of Christ than I am to a liberal Protestant who denies everything in the Bible. Nevertheless, the Protestant Reformation was a needed correction to doctrinal errors and to practical abuses that plagued the church of that day. And many of those same doctrinal errors still divide Catholics and evangelical Protestants. So why is the Reformation important to you and to me here 500 years after it happened? What does it mean to us? The first gift of the Reformation that I spoke about was the English Bible. And I spoke about William Tyndale, who produced the first printed English New Testament and what it cost him. And I used Psalm 19 to remind you of the preciousness of God's Word and to encourage you to read it and to study it and to take it to heart. Now, this morning, I want to focus on another key theme of the Reformation. The Reformation dug through centuries of church teaching in order to recover the gospel that had been lying under a mass of tradition, kind of like clearing out the rubble after an earthquake or a hurricane that we've seen so much of recently. I could use almost any of the reformers, I suppose, to speak about this. But one of the clearest examples of rejecting tradition in order to preach the gospel comes from one of William Tyndale's associates. His name is John Frith. Never heard of him? A lot of people haven't, but they probably should have. John Frith was a brilliant young scholar trained at Oxford University in England. After he took a position at Cambridge, but after he took a position at Oxford, he and some of his friends were caught distributing Protestant books. Terrible crime. So as a punishment, they were imprisoned in a cave used to store salted fish. It was underneath the university there someplace. The place was so foul, and the food they gave them was so bad that four of his friends imprisoned with him actually died before they were released. Well, Frith managed to escape over the sea to Europe, where he spent time with Tyndale in Antwerp and where he also married. And he began to write the books there that got him into trouble. Even though he was being hunted by the English, he made daring visits to England in 1531 and in 1532. Probably on the first of these visits, something interesting occurred. The local police stopped him because he was disguised as a vagabond. You don't want bums just kind of wandering through your town. Well, when he refused to give his name, he was arrested and put in the stocks as a vagabond, a drifter. When his situation finally became intolerable, he asked to speak to the local schoolmaster because he knew the schoolmaster was somewhat favorable to the Reformation. The schoolmaster was amazed to hear Frith, whom he did not know, to hear Frith speaking fervently in flawless Latin, complaining about the treatment he had received. After a while, he began quoting Greek poets, the poet Homer, a passage that was pertinent to his captivity. The schoolmaster was completely won over, and he managed to secure his release from those local authorities. On a second visit to England, Frith was captured and imprisoned in the Tower of London. He wasn't allowed pen or paper or books or anything, but his friends managed to smuggle writing materials into jail. Now, whenever he heard the key turning in the lock, he had to quickly hide those things. I don't know where, probably stuffed them under the mattress or something. But his friends were also able, when they visited him, to smuggle out his letters and books from the tower, including a book on the Lord's Supper, which proved to be the immediate cause of his death. Twice, while Frith was in the tower, his friend William Tyndale wrote letters to him. In one of those letters, he assured him that his wife was bearing the ordeal well, and she did not want him to deny his faith for her sake. In other words, she would rather have him go to the stake than to deny his faith and come back home. John Frith was burned at the stake July 4th, 1533. Now, you may not remember the year, but you should be able to remember the date. Because it was July 4th, I like to think of him as a Roman candle, you know. He was put to death by Rome and sent out brilliant sparks of light into the spiritual darkness of England. So there's an early Roman candle. He was condemned specifically for denying the doctrine of purgatory and the doctrine of transubstantiation. Both of those doctrines, which are based on the Roman Church's tradition, not on Scripture, undermine the gospel of Christ. Now, purgatory is supposed to be the place where Christians suffer after death to purify their souls before entering heaven. Now, the time in purgatory can be shortened by some penance, religious good deeds that the priest assigns during confession. John Frith argued in a number of ways against purgatory, but one of them was this, that when Jesus comes again, he will instantly take living believers to himself in the twinkling of an eye, he's quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, and will be changed in a moment, just that fast. So if purgatory is not necessary to purify future believers when Jesus comes again, why do present believers, if they die, have to suffer in purgatory to be purified? This doctrine detracts from the sufficiency of Christ's death, because in order to reach heaven, in order to get out of purgatory, and maybe even to escape hell, because if you've committed a mortal sin, you need confession and other sorts of things to get you out of that. It detracts from the sufficiency of Christ's death because we have to add our good works and our suffering to the death of Christ in order to get to heaven. So in that way, the Roman tradition regarding purgatory undermines the gospel of Christ. It suggests his death is not enough to save unworthy sinners. And the other doctrine for which he was condemned was for refusing to believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the supposed conversion of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper into the literal body and blood of Christ. But, as Frith pointed out, the body of Christ is in heaven, not on the earth. His body is not present on any earthly altar or communion table. The disciples saw Jesus ascend up into heaven. That's in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 3, as Frith pointed out, the apostle Peter said that heaven must receive Jesus Christ until the period of the restoration of all things. So if his body went up to heaven, and if the heaven is to receive him, and he's to be in heaven bodily until he comes again, his body cannot also be here. So we should not understand the words of Jesus, "This is my body," in a literal physical way any more than we understand him to be a wooden door when we read that Jesus said, "I am the door. By me if any man enter in." And so Frith, in pointing out all of these things, objected to transubstantiation. And he realized that a person can believe in transubstantiation and still go to heaven. It was not a doctrine that would save or condemn someone. But he resisted it because it leads to idolatrous worship of the consecrated bread. When the priest says the words, "This is my body," over it, and then holds it up, the people are supposed to worship it. Because, well, I mean, if Jesus was standing right here, you would worship him, right? You'd fall down and kneel before him. And so you're supposed to do that when the priest holds up the body of Christ. And so he wrote this, Frith wrote this. "There follows upon this doctrine damnable idolatry, for through the belief that his body is there, men fall down and worship it, and thinking to please God, do damnably sin against him. If you will also grant and publish but this one proposition, that it ought not to be worshipped, I promise I will never write against it. But in the mean season, I must think that ye fill the world with damnable idolatry." And so he said, if you would just simply agree that people ought not worship the bread, then, all right, I won't write any more about it, even though I disagree with the doctrine. For John Frith, the Roman Church's traditions regarding purgatory and transubstantiation had to be resisted even to death because they obscured the gospel of Christ and the worship of Christ. He wasn't so much concerned about whether people believed in purgatory and transubstantiation. You can believe or not believe those things and still be saved. And Roman Catholics can certainly be saved if they're trusting in Christ and not in other traditional dogma. His concern was that when the Roman Church insisted these doctrines were necessary, God's word and the gospel were hidden from the people. Now, that's the problem whenever human tradition comes in alongside the word of God. When you start adding tradition to God's word, you always have this same sort of problem. And we see this as Jesus addresses this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 and going initially through verse 5. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" Well, the issue was not just eating with dirty hands. When our kids were young, we held hands around the table before dinner to pray. Well, that was partly fellowship, but it was partly a handshake. You know, if your hand stuck to the little hand, you would send them back to wash. I mean, they might even think they had washed. You know, here's the water. But this was not an issue of just having dirty hands. The Pharisees had developed elaborate rituals and rules for washing before eating to purify themselves from ceremonial defilement. You had to use at least 1.5 eggshells full of water, that amount of water. You had to hold your hands up so that the defilement would drip away from your fingers down at least past your wrists. If the water didn't go past your wrist, you hadn't done it right. Sometimes, in certain occasions, you had to have two washings. In the first washing, the water had to run down past the wrist. In the second, the hands had to be held down so that the water ran off the fingertips, washing away the defilement. So the disciples of Jesus simply ignored all of those ritual washings. Now, what's the problem with adding tradition to the Word of God? What comes from that? What's the problem? Well, the first thing we see in our text is that tradition undermines God's honor. And it does so because tradition captures the heart. Tradition undermines God's honor because it captures the heart. We see that in verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And so he said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And that's what their tradition did. It's so easy to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God, while your heart is set on something else. And when your lips honor God, I mean, you're praising God here on Sunday mornings. When your lips are honoring God, you think that you're honoring him, but you may only be deceiving yourselves because it's just your lips that are doing it. The Pharisees certainly thought they honored God, but their hearts were set on observing their traditional rules. They were in love with their traditions, not with the Lord. They paid more attention to their man-made rules than they did to the Scripture. Now, just as an illustration of this, think of the rosary. The rosary has a bunch of small beads and large beads on a chain. Each bead and certain links of the chain remind the faithful to say a prayer. Now, how many beads are there for the various prayers? There are 53 beads for prayers to Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. There are only 6 repetitions of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And even if you add to those 6 repetitions of the Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, God gets 12 prayers, Mary gets 53. What is the not-so-subtle message? Pay attention to Mary. Honor Mary. And so people would say, yes, I honor God. I love God. But where does the honor, in a practical sense, go? It goes to Mary. One of the painful memories of the past, one of the teen girls in our former church that I loved her. I did. And she ended up marrying a fellow in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And I stood there at her wedding and watched her kneel in front of an icon to Mary and pray to Mary. Oh, that hurt. That hurt. Her mother was crying, and it wasn't the normal kind of tears that mothers have at weddings. When human traditions become necessary parts of religion, they steal the heart away from God. God is honored with the lips, but the heart begins to be directed away from him. The second thing is that tradition undermines God's word. Tradition undermines God's word. Why? Because tradition replaces the commandment. It replaces the commandment. We see this in Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Neglecting the command, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But if you say, a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. So what did they do? They set aside the word of God. They replaced the word of God with their tradition. The Pharisees placed so much emphasis on their tradition that they insisted on following that tradition even when it prevented someone from obeying God's clear commandment. Now, in the Old Testament, certain things were dedicated to God and were given to God. And if you dedicated something to God, you had to give it to him. So if you dedicated this particular sheep here to God, It had to be offered up on the altar. You couldn't switch it. You had to give him that sheep, not another sheep. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day had greatly extended this idea of dedicating property to God. And it had come down to this. A man might say to his father, "Let all I have be as though it were given to God as far as you are concerned." Now, the shorthand way of saying that was Corban, means gift. After a man swore that oath, he could still use his property for himself. He hadn't actually sworn to give it to God. But it was as though it were given to God as far as his father was concerned. So his father could not have any of his property, not even his food. Twisted logic, because the idea was to serve your dad dinner would be stealing from God. Yeah. There's an actual case on record of a man saying Corban to his father, and then later having second thoughts, and he wanted to invite his father to his wedding festivities. Because of the son's oath, the father couldn't eat any food belonging to the son. So the son went to the rabbi and said, "Hey, how about this? How about if I give all the food and the room to my friend? Then it's his food. And then he can invite my father, and my father can eat at my wedding." The rabbi said, "No way. Can't do it." Later on, the rabbis discussed the matter further, and they decided that only if the father were actually starving could the son give him any food. But even then, he couldn't give it directly. He'd have to give it to his friend, who would give it to his father. So much for the commandment to honor your father and mother. Now, in many ways, tradition teaches people to do exactly the opposite of what the Bible commands. For example, Scripture commands us to worship only the Lord, to fall down only before Him. But tradition teaches people to kneel down before images of the saints and to pray to them. In the Bible, even the Apostle Peter would not allow Cornelius to prostrate himself before him. He said, "I'm only a man." And an angel, the angel who spoke to John in the book of Revelation, would not allow the Apostle John to fall down before him. Tradition has this tendency. It tends to place the commandments of God to one side and to elevate the tradition in its place. So tradition undermines God's honor because it captures the heart. It undermines God's word because it replaces the commandment. And then tradition undermines God's salvation. And the reason is that tradition hides the gospel. Tradition hides the gospel. Turn to Matthew 23, the passage Pastor John read for us earlier in the service. Matthew 23. In this passage, Jesus denounces the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He rips apart a number of their traditions regarding oaths and tithes and washings. And the real problem with the traditions of the Pharisees was that all of these external rules actually kept people out of the kingdom of God. So verse 13 is a kind of a summary of the whole problem. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." It hid the way to the kingdom of God. How is it that man-made traditions keep people from seeing the gospel, hide the gospel, keep people out of the kingdom? Well, they encourage people to think that salvation comes through doing certain religious works. Religious works can be done in an outward way without any change of heart at all. It doesn't need to affect your heart. Now, that's not only a danger in the Roman church. It's a danger in churches that we would kind of associate with sometimes ourselves with, many other churches, when legalism begins to triumph over grace. When people think that salvation is a matter of keeping certain rules rather than trusting in Christ. When I was young, It was a sin in certain circles for a man to wear a beard. Dancing, smoking, and theater attendance could all send you straight to hell. Tattoos were a sure sign of demon possession, along with black leather jackets and motorcycles. We knew that they were all Hell's Angels. People raised under that kind of teaching have trouble believing that they can be saved. Within the past 5 years or so, I had a man tell me that he couldn't be saved because he couldn't kick his smoking habit. He had been taught that if you smoke, you're going to hell. There's no question about it. I told him that smoking wouldn't keep him out of heaven. It might get him there sooner, but it wouldn't keep him from going to heaven. Where legalism prevails, people who are good and obedient and nice little Christians think that they will go to heaven because they've kept the rules. But people who are a bit rebellious conclude they have no chance of making it through the pearly gates. They're lost. That's all there is to it. And both groups need to hear that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by the works of the law. John Frith, like all of the early Protestant reformers, was very clear on this point, and his voice was one of the most effective in England during the early days of the Reformation. His works continued to be quoted and read throughout that century following his death. Are you hung up on the idea of being good enough to go to heaven? If that's the way you think, you may have been listening to a legalistic voice of tradition and not to the gospel. And I urge you to trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins, turn to God, and you will be saved. It's not a matter of dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. Now, John Frith's greatest contribution to our faith and to his own day was his insistence that tradition must never be allowed to hide the gospel. He was less concerned about how people viewed the Lord's Supper than he was with the purity of the gospel. And I think I've given you this quotation on the back of your sermon outline. Yes, I did. The cause of my death is this: because I cannot in good conscience abjure and swear that our prelates, that's the bishops, opinion of the sacrament, that is, that the substance of the bread and wine is verily changed into the flesh and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he cannot say. I cannot swear that it is an undoubted article of the faith necessary to be believed under pain of damnation. So it wasn't just for that doctrine that he died, but for insisting that this was not an essential doctrine for salvation. Now, since this is Communion Sunday, I want to turn for a few minutes to Frith's understanding of the presence of Christ in the supper, because it affected me and my understanding of the Lord's Supper, and it has affected the way I preach to you as well. John Frith, and later John Calvin, taught that the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present in the Lord's Supper, so that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, Christ nourishes our souls with his flesh and blood. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul taught in a verse I quote every Lord's Supper celebration, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And I've preached on that passage before. It is, as you will see as you look through the whole text, not a physical sharing. So I've given you a striking expression of this from Calvin, again on the back of your sermon outline. It's from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such a great distance, in other words, he's in heaven, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our sense, and how foolish it is to wish to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. In other words, the Holy Spirit unites the body of Christ with us as we take the Lord's Supper together. Now, when I wrote a 40-page paper on John Frith in 1980, that was a new idea to me. I had always been taught that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death, and it is. It is a memorial of his death, absolutely true. But at that time, I did not believe it was anything more. And I said as much in the paper that I wrote. Further study of those early Protestant confessions and Calvin's institutes and of Scripture convinced me that my earlier view had been rather narrow and shallow. When John Frith surrendered his body to be burned, July 4th, 1533, he made a direct impact on what I have said on Communion Sundays during the 23 years I have been here with you. When you share in the Lord's Supper, you eat the flesh of Christ and you drink the blood of Christ for the nourishment of your souls. You eat and drink Christ spiritually, not physically. And you owe my preaching on this subject in large measure to the influence of this man that I've mentioned this morning. The Holy Spirit in your heart connects you with the body of Christ in heaven, so that Jesus feeds you with himself. And even though Jesus was not speaking directly about the Lord's Supper in John 6, he was teaching the same truth, which the Supper vividly impresses upon us. You can read John 6 later. I've preached on that also often. Only believers in Jesus Christ are nourished by Christ in the Lord's Supper. Unbelievers who sinfully partake of the Supper don't feed on his flesh and blood. In the Roman system, even a mouse that eats the crumbs of the consecrated bread is eating the flesh of Christ. In Scripture, Christ is only present for believers. He's not present for mice or for unbelievers. Unbelievers who take the Lord's Supper do not feed on Christ, but they do increase their guilt and condemnation before a holy God, because their mouth is taking in what they refuse to allow into their hearts. So you who believe in Jesus, today when you eat the bread and drink the cup, why not pray to the Lord Jesus and say, "Dear Lord, feed me with yourself. I need you. Strengthen my faith as the Holy Spirit enables me to share in your body and your blood." Let's pray.